Father, we thank you for this privilege that we can approach you together as a small body here to encourage one another, to serve, to also receive. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us appreciate this account of how you particularly showed love to these few men and called them to follow you. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us by preserving your word, that truth from which we can understand who we are and understand who you are, that we can appreciate the fact that you fully know us and yet fully love us and have shown each of us a particular love. Please help us to grasp that, appreciate it, and that we leave changed. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 will be the focus. I might back up and read a few of the preceding verses, but Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And in this account, we read about how Jesus officially calls a few of what forms his basis of 12 disciples. So he's going to call Andrew, James, Peter, and John in this account. And they will forsake their livelihood, they'll forsake their jobs as fishermen, and they're going to follow Jesus. And I was thinking about that word follow, and so the title for this message is a question, and that is, whom do you follow and why? Whom do you follow and why? And clearly the context here is these men following Jesus, and I'm going to draw an application to us as well. But that word follow got me thinking about Instagram. I don't have an Instagram account. I don't really like it much, but I'm not here to share my opinion. But the idea of following, right? It's a commonly used word now. Before Instagram, I would say that if you were to say that I'm following someone, you'd be probably labeled a creep or a stalker to some extent. But now it's the norm, right? Now people follow hundreds of people, if not maybe thousands of people, or they have thousands of followers themselves. And it's become kind of a household term in terms of like following an individual. Maybe before Instagram, we didn't use that term, but the same principle applied in terms of I read so-and-so, like this author, right? Or I listen to maybe a speaker or some other individual, right? That same principle kind of remains in terms of somebody of maybe of influence or of appeal that draws our attention. But keeping in context of Instagram, and this word follow, you think about that word in context of Instagram, is that it can mean something very insignificant to something quite substantial, right? There's quite the semantic range of that word follow in terms of insignificance, right? Maybe you start following someone because you like the pictures they post. They're pretty pictures. Or they have impressive videos or funny videos. But you could live with or without it. It's really not here or there. You kind of insignificantly follow that individual. Or maybe we follow friends and family, right? There's some relational connection there, and so we want to know what's going on in their lives, at least to the extent that they post. And then there's maybe the range of weight or significance of the term follow at that end of the spectrum. And these are individuals that we follow because we stand by the message that they share. We subscribe to what they're sharing, whether it's some maybe philosophical, religious, or political kind of message that they're putting out there, we stand by it, we support it, we endorse it, we will tell others about it. You know, there's a significance, there's a weight behind that word follow in relation to those kinds of individuals. But despite the significance of that word follow, whether it's kind of insignificant or quite substantial, right, I think the common denominator is that there's some appeal. There's something that might capture our attention or draw our attention to want to see what this individual is posting or proclaiming through their posts. The focus text for this morning, as I mentioned, is in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, where it records Jesus calling his first few followers. And so I want to explore some questions given this text, given the context around it, and also drawing from the other Gospels, as I like to do, because we should look at these as a holistic story describing the life of Jesus and his disciples and his mission, etc. So some of the questions are what does it mean to follow? Whom did the disciples, these men, who do they think they were actually following? And why were they following? Why were they drawn to Jesus? What was the appeal? And then take those same questions and reflect them back to us, right? What does it mean for us to follow? Why are we following? Who are we following? What captures our attention? So let's read in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 14 because there's a couple chronological markers that I'm going to reference later on. So Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. That's one of those chronological markers, okay? Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's also Simon Peter, and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway, or immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They followed Jesus. So the first question I want to ask and answer is, what did it mean for a first century Jew to follow a rabbi? Because at the most basic level, that's kind of what was going on here. Jesus was a rabbi, or at least he was regarded as such, right? Of the various titles that are ascribed to Jesus, rabbi was one of them. So what did it mean for a first century Jew to follow a rabbi? Well, first of all, rabbi means teacher, but much more than a teacher, right, that we'd use in our day, right? You go to school, you go to some sort of classroom setting, there's a teacher. But this was a teacher that you actually followed, like literally, physically followed. This was not just a friend or a coach that had some good advice here and there that you might, you know, take in and appreciate. But this was somebody that you submitted to their teaching. You submitted to their interpretation and application of the scripture. An emphasis on that word application. The only way that you really saw the application was how they lived. So you literally followed along with them. You supported them in some way, whether it be financially. You might have provided some protection. You might have carried the guy's baggage. You might prepare food for him. All these were kind of customs and aspects of what it meant for a disciple or a follower to follow a rabbi in the first century in that area. It was a commitment. It was involved to follow a rabbi. And we see that as they forsook their nets, forsook their livelihood as fishermen, and went after Jesus. But was Jesus just another rabbi? Whom did these men, Andrew, James, Peter, and John, who did they think they were following? And so I wanted, so just bear with me as I work through a little bit of this chronology, because I think there's some important things to bring out. The reason why I included verses 14 and 15 from Mark was, as I mentioned, we read about John's imprisonment, and we also read about Jesus preaching. And the point is, which I'm going to emphasize again, is that a lot has taken place before Jesus officially calls these four men. Just backing up a little bit more, we have John the Baptist. What is he doing? He has quite the following. He's out in the wilderness, and he's vehemently preaching repentance. And then Jesus comes on the scene. John makes this declaration, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he baptizes Jesus. You have this miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. You have this thundering voice from heaven, the Father saying, "My beloved Son, and whom I love." And then you have Jesus, after he goes into the wilderness and comes out, he begins his preaching in Galilee. And he has performed at least one miracle at this point in time that's turning water into wine. And then we have John is imprisoned, and he's imprisoned because he calls out Herod, a local Roman ruler. Now, even though there's some difficulty sometimes when you try to chronologically align the Gospels, so just take this with a grain of salt, this is my understanding. If you look at John 1, verses 35 through 42, I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but just to paraphrase, in that passage, John 1, 35 through 42, we can read that Andrew brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And we can read in that passage that Jesus is acknowledged as Messiah. So even at that point, there's some reputation that's being developed as to who Jesus is. But I don't think that's the official calling that we read about here in Mark 1, and we can also read about in Matthew 4. First of all, the scene captured in John 1 is completely different than Mark 1 and Matthew 4. But also, we can read in John 3, verse 24, where it indicates that John the Baptist had not yet been imprisoned. And I just included, you know, verse 14 of Mark 1 and also Matthew 4, verse 12, where it says, after John was imprisoned, Jesus calls Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And so again, the point of referencing all that is that there were some significant events that took place before Jesus called these men, officially called these men to become his followers. This was not the first time they encountered Jesus. Jesus was not just some stranger that showed up on the side of the Sea of Galilee, on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and said, I want you to follow me. And almost without any evidence, or in their complete ignorance, they just kind of left their nets and followed him. That's not what God calls us to do, was that what took place. Jesus had been developing some sort of reputation, as I mentioned, since his baptism, and he had been preaching in the region of Galilee, and he's performed at least two miracles. One, the water into wine, and another one I'm going to read right now in Luke 5, this boatload of fish. And I think Luke 5 is the same event, the same official calling of these four men as we read about in Mark 1 and Matthew 4. So in Luke 5, I'm going to start with verse 1. And I appreciate the additional details that Luke provides because it makes this moment all the more like a watershed event in the lives of these disciples. Luke 5, starting with verse 1. So it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and that's another name for the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. We can see in Peter's response right there, first of all, he calls him Master, and second of all, even though it's completely illogical, he still obeys Jesus because Jesus has some reputation at this point. Jesus has become this authoritative teacher, someone who there seems to be some sort of power, you know, emanating from this man. And so Peter's like, all right, it doesn't sound really logical. It doesn't seem to make much sense, but at your word, I'll do it. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, this is James and John, to come up and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So putting all this together, whom did these four men think they were following? It wasn't just another rabbi. It wasn't just another charismatic teacher. You put these pieces together, and I think they realized, maybe they didn't have the fullest realization, but at least in title, they realized that this was Messiah. This was the promised one, the one to rescue Israel. And there was a whole lot more around this Jesus. So much so that at the end of Luke 5, it says, they forsook all and followed him. So that's kind of the next question. Why did they forsake all? That's a big term, right? It's not like for the day they kind of dropped the nets, stopped what they were doing, and followed him for the rest of that afternoon. There's a dividing line there. There's a distinct decision point that came about in their lives where they forsook this and they followed after Jesus. What was the appeal? What captured their attention? What drew them so much to make such a sacrifice to follow after this Jesus? And maybe you could just say, well, he was Messiah, so they were waiting for him, so of course they would do that. But not everyone did that. I think there's something a little bit more. So I want to, this might be a little redundant, but review the same material, but in context of this question. You know, what was the attraction or the appeal that drew these disciples to forsake all and follow Jesus? As I mentioned, a lot has taken place before this official calling of these men. You think about when Jesus spoke. It says that he spoke with authority. When he read the scriptures, he was speaking his very own words. Right? That's completely different. It's one thing to read the letter that somebody else wrote. It's another thing to read your own writing, right? Because you know the context, you know the points of emphasis, you know the crescendo, decrescendo, you know how to, it's a part of you. You wrote it. And this is Jesus reading, explaining what he communicated to humanity. When he taught, it was full of grace and truth. I imagine that it cut to the heart, but it also provided healing for the humble. In one sense, he was very sympathetic, yet in another, he was completely uncompromising. I mean, think about his interpretation of the scriptures, perfectly accurate, right? His delivery was spot on. His reasoning, just completely impeccable, right? Without any error. And if we look at Hebrews 1:1, it brings this kind of idea out all the more. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, talking about this time right then, right? Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's a contrast there. There's no middleman anymore. There's no Moses. There's no mediator. There's no prophets. Right? This is Emmanuel, God with us, speaking his very words to these men. I think about after Jesus resurrected, you have these two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus kind of joins with them, and they have this conversation, and later on that day, they break bread. They finally recognize who Jesus was, because at that time they didn't recognize him, and then he disappears. But this is what caught my attention. When they started talking amongst each other, when they finally realized who Jesus was, right? It says in Luke 24, verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? That idea of their hearts burning within them. Maybe you've heard live or a video or whatever, some great speaker, or maybe a great sermon, right? Some guy with a stentorian voice that delivers a message that just stirs you to action, right? It creates in you this resolve of like a new commitment, or maybe it just fosters this emotion and passion in your life, right? It resonates with your soul, your heart kind of burns within you based upon the words and the power that was by which the message came. But think about this. God himself putting on flesh, and again, on this road to Emmaus, explaining the scriptures with perfect, accurate, interpretive skill and this reasoning that was just absolutely spot on. How that would resonate with these souls, how it would resonate with their hearts. And it says that their hearts burned within them. So in one sense, Jesus was a rabbi, but the way he taught was unlike any other rabbi. Right? He taught with authority. And it made sense because the word from which he taught was his own word. It was an extension of his very nature. But if that wasn't enough, if that didn't capture their attention enough, Right? We have these signs that accompany Jesus. Maybe these four men weren't present at his baptism, but I guarantee you that word spread rather quickly. John had, as I mentioned, John had quite the following, John the Baptist. And when he makes the declaration in the presence of those around him that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world, who takes away the sin of the world, I think it's safe to assume that that kind of message or that kind of declaration directed to Jesus started to spread. And maybe, again, maybe these men weren't at the baptism, but also, not only John's declaration, but the events that took place there, this dove-like manifestation of the Spirit, this booming voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, maybe they did not see the miracle of turning the water into wine, but with all these things, news started to spread about this new teacher, Jesus. But then they did have this miracle right before their eyes, this boatload of fish that we just read in Luke 5. So like as you put all this together, you see the evidence kind of mounting that this was no ordinary rabbi, right? This was the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied to rescue God's people. And if I put myself in the shoes of Peter, that seems to be quite appealing. That seems to capture my attention. But I think, if I go one step further, I think this next point is what really captured their attention. And that was they actually encountered Jesus in a personal way. I think they made eye contact with Jesus. I think Jesus, his eye is just piercing into their soul. And it was something that was, from their perspective, probably irresistible. Jesus specifically and personally called these four men to be his followers. I mean, think about the meaning that Jesus spoke into their lives when he invited them. The meaning and the purpose of this invitation. You think of Peter, he's a poor fisherman. The assumption is that, you know, these guys are relatively uneducated, maybe not much going for them. And you have this up-and-coming rabbi who has quite the reputation, and you want me to follow you? Like, little old me, Peter, or John, or James? Like, you could have your selection among the best and the brightest students. Why would you choose me to be a follower of yours? That, I think, did something to them. There was a particular interest shown to these men. And maybe a better word, a particular love shown to these men. Jesus invited them to participate in a huge mission. And he says he called them to be fishers of men. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice the order there. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In my mind, that's what it means to be a fisher of men, or a fisher of people, right? To be ambassadors of this gospel of reconciliation. And that's the calling that Jesus had for these men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, maybe they didn't understand the whole picture there. I'm sure they didn't. But that was the mission to which Jesus was inviting them. He was inviting them to become part of this kingdom. As he ushered in this kingdom, I want you to be part of it. And the change that Jesus worked in their lives equipped them to be messengers of this gospel of reconciliation. Right? That's how they were fishers of people. They won the hearts of men and women by the Spirit's working. So again, the question, why did they forsake all and follow Jesus? You know, what was the attraction? What was the appeal? They had a personal encounter with Jesus. This man whose spoken word was with authority, whose life was demonstrated, his life demonstrated power in his miracles, and then had this personal loving call inviting them to participate. And that was of superlative value in their minds. It was by the Spirit's work in their hearts and minds, they were convinced, given all these evidences, that this truly was the one that we ought to follow. He was worth forsaking all, even our very livelihood. He was worth it. I mean, even though their concept of Messiah and Jesus' mission needed to be refined over time, right, needed to be corrected, Jesus was gracious and patient. But we see in the end that these men were willing to even give their lives for following after Jesus, for being fishers of men. So I want to bring these questions kind of back to us. What does it mean to follow Jesus in the 21st century? And we can spend, you know, weeks on that idea. But I just want to draw a few parallels here. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So unlike these men, we don't literally follow Jesus. We don't physically walk around with him, right? That's plain enough. It doesn't need to be stated, but I did. So we don't follow Jesus in that way. But like these men, after Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended, they continue to follow Jesus. And we follow him in the same way. Though he's not physically present, we still follow him. So what does that mean? Well, firstly, I think true Christians, that word Christian means, you know, of Christ, right? Christ's ones. Those are followers of Christ. True Christians have had a personal experience of this particular call and love of Jesus. We receive that, I would say, primarily through the written word, which is our objective foundation. And then, maybe not secondarily, but more acutely or more personally, through the Spirit working through that objective word. Right? It's God's word that lays the objective foundation, and the way we receive that word, I think, is the Spirit's working in our minds and our hearts to be convinced of it. And in that way, we follow Jesus. Not that we walk around in sandals and desert places as some odd groups have done and maybe some continue to do, but we submit to his teaching, we submit to his Spirit as one would submit to a rabbi. We submit to that grace and truth that marked his life and his teaching. And when I say that, you know, I think there might be a criticism, and maybe you've heard this criticism from unbelievers, but you're not really following a person. You're just following a religious set of rules. You're just following some sort of religious system, just a nice set of commands, a nice, you know, ethical code that you want to live by. You're not really following a person. And there's some truth to that, and I think there's a good warning in that criticism. I'll get to that in a minute. But at the same time, there's a misunderstanding there, actually a significant misunderstanding. Jesus' love is communicated to us through the Bible. This is God's word to humanity. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen, you love." You think about that. How is that even possible? How can you have not even met someone and still love them? How can you have a relationship with someone whom you've not even met? And I think about that idea. It's actually not that far-fetched. Just think of really good pen pals. It might be kind of a weird idea to bring up, but just think about that idea. Really good pen pals. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I have. I have had good relationships with other brothers whom I don't know what they look like. I've never met them. I don't know what their voice is. I know, you know, nothing like that of them. And our relationship has been founded on just written correspondence, just through email. But I would say I have a good relationship with that brother. Now, maybe you've not experienced that, but that's besides the point. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that we can have good relationships with people whom we've never met purely on written correspondence. And though that's a little bit different, I wouldn't say it's too different from God writing to us, giving us his word, and us understanding it and receiving it, and how he communicates his particular love toward us. But beyond that, and even more so, as I mentioned, is the Spirit bringing that word to a personal, on a personal level. We experience the Spirit as he works in our life. And so it's not just some word that's out there, but it's his word brought in here. And so I would say that it's not a valid criticism to say that Christians are just following after this, you know, another religious ethic or some system of rules. There really is a personal relationship. But I want to circle back to the warning that I mentioned, because just like these first century Jews, as Jesus often criticized, were thinking that they were following God, thinking that they were worshiping God, thinking that they were following the law of Moses and the prophets, and yet were far off, we too can think we're following Jesus and be off course. And how does that happen? You know, what are the stepping stones to get to that, you know, to veer off course? It's when we reduce following Jesus to be a set of commands as opposed to the person. Following Jesus is more than just doing what he says. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." True, loving God includes obeying him, but it's not just that. This is not a mathematical equation where you can kind of replace one side with the other and say that keeping his commandments is the love of God and the love of God is keeping his commandments. Loving God includes keeping his commandments, but so much more. Think of this analogy. Jesus is not my military commander, right? I can obey, I can submit to a military commander who I absolutely hate, but that's not what our relationship is like to Jesus. Yes, we are to obey him, but the word love conveys so much more than just obey, right? It implies a relationship. But again, we kind of fall into this trap, and I want to continue this warning, right? Some of us, not us, I'll just say in general, I'll include myself. Sometimes we may emphasize the letters in red in our Bible, right? The words that Jesus spoke and say, oh, those are of a higher inspiration than maybe Paul's letters or John's letters or Peter's letters. And that's completely fallacious. It's just wrong. Or some people might emphasize Paul's letters because he wrote to the Gentiles, or John's letters because I like the way he wrote, or Peter's letters, or maybe something else. Some people say, no, I uphold the whole counsel of God's word, and yet they still fail to see that there are traditions and there's culture that influence their interpretation, that bias their interpretation. And we are not exempt. I am not exempt of that. But I think we need to recognize that so that we don't create a rigid picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Maybe whether we like it or not, we sometimes can fall prey to developing this picture of this is what a follower of Christ looks like. They do this and not that. They look this way and not that. And I'll get into this more as we talk about Jesus' 12 disciples, but just to cite it right now, that was such an eclectic group. So different in terms of their perspective. And it blew their minds away in terms of, wait, Matthew can't be a follower of Christ. He's a tax collector, right? Or Peter can't be a follower of Christ. He's a dirty fisherman that probably works on the Sabbath. I don't know. I'm just throwing that in there. You know, it doesn't fit their paradigm. It doesn't fit their picture of what a follower of Christ is. And sometimes we can fall prey to that as we emphasize maybe one scripture over another, or as we just maybe form this rigid picture that is really a picture and not the person. And the danger is there is that we start evaluating our own lives and maybe the lives of others by this picture or by the set of rules as opposed to following after the real person. Because as Christians, and this gets to this last question, I don't think what attracted us to Jesus was a nice set of rules. Yes, God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. It's sweeter than honey from the comb, right? God's word is beautiful. His laws are his precepts are perfect. But I don't think that's what primarily attracted us or primarily drew us into following after Jesus. It wasn't a nice set of rules. It wasn't a picture. It was Jesus himself. And so this is the last question. What is it that attracts men and women today to follow after Jesus? What attracts us? Maybe what attracted you? And as we talk about this, maybe we can, you know, remind ourselves of really, well, that's why I'm a follower of Christ. And maybe I've kind of strayed from that. In one sense, I feel like we've already answered this question by looking at Andrew, Peter, James, and John. But to put what they've experienced and draw a parallel to our lives. You know, by the Spirit's work, if we're a follower of Christ, we too have been convinced that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And I'm going to look at Luke 5 again to focus in on Peter's response when Jesus called him, when Jesus was really drawing him in, what really, I would say, appealed to Peter. In Luke 5, starting with verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this boatload of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. When Jesus calls us, there's a conviction of our sin before his lordship. Just like Peter, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." But in response to that humility, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Those are amazing words. Why? Because he has dealt with our guilt and our sin and our condemnation, right? Jesus is the only one with the authority to extend mercy to us and not justice based upon the merit of his life and death. I mean, tell me that's not appealing. Tell me that's not attractive. Tell me that doesn't draw you in. If you are convinced that you have wronged the creator of the universe, and we have, whether you're convinced or not, but when you become convinced of that, that we stand guilty before Almighty God, and his response to us is, "Do not be afraid." That's amazing. But he doesn't stop there. Peter's like, "Get away from me, Jesus, because I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be even in your presence." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid," because we ought to be. But he says, "Don't be afraid. I've taken care of that." But even more so, he speaks this meaning and purpose into their lives by saying, "From now on, you will catch men." It just seems like such a simple thing. "Don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men." You might read over it. But do we realize what's happening, what's taking place in Peter's heart and the hearts of these other three men in this very moment? Not only does Jesus deal with their sin and release them from that guilt, but he's speaking this meaning and purpose into their lives. He invites them to be fishers of men, to be ambassadors of the gospel of reconciliation. And yes, that includes obedience to the set of commands that we see. Yes, it includes obedience to the entirety of the word, but that's not what following after Jesus is all about. It's about the relationships. It's about personally following him and communicating that relationship with others. I couldn't help, as I was thinking about in the preparation of this message, thinking back to what Gary preached last Sunday. He had three R's, but then he added with a fourth R. And just to quickly recap what he said, last Sunday, Gary said that Jesus has personally related to us, right? This personal call, this personal invitation, this particular love shown these men. Jesus related to us, and then he released us from the power of sin. He redeemed us or rescued us from loss, from the penalty of sin. And from that reference, we can now reach others, right? Be ambassadors of this gospel. We can be fishers of men. To me, that's the appeal. That's why we follow after Jesus. And so when we reflect on that, when we reflect on what really attracted us to him, why is he even more valuable, like in this case, than their livelihood? I think that helps us to follow him more rightly. It helps us realize that we're following a person, not a set of rules, not a picture. And furthermore, I think it helps keep us humble, so that it can be more effective fishers of men. May God give us grace to that end.